Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, and we're going to read the verses 17 through verse 26. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. This is the Word of God that we read tonight, and we're privileged that we can do so. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question me in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." May God bless in our hearing this reading of His Word. Well, we've just a couple of weeks to go to our week of special services. We've been praying for this week of mission for the past 5 months. It's not just something that we have thought about in the recent weeks. The 16,000 booklets have been printed, and we will be distributing them to each home in Airdrie this next week. We have printed 1,000 personal invitation cards, and you have been invited to take as many of those as you want home with you, to give them to your family and friends. The banners are up on the front on the side of the church, and this week I'll be getting down to sharpen the pencil, as it were, on my sermon preparation for the actual sermons to be preached that week. As you look forward to the week, what would it take to make you happy? By the Friday evening, what would need to have happened for you to say, "That was a good week"? Would there need to be good weather? A reasonable attendance every night? 5 decent sermons preached? Some of the people whom you have invited coming? What would it take to make you happy during that week? Let me ask you another question, a question that has been dogging me for the past few months. What would it take to really amaze you by the end of that week? What would need to happen for you to stand back and on a Saturday morning say, "Wow, what God did in our church this past week was extraordinary"? Does the idea of being amazed by what God could do and might do even enter your head? And if it does it excite you? Imagine if God was to send His Holy Spirit into this community during that week. Imagine if God was to say to God the Holy Spirit, during that week in April, you are going to be sent in a very special way, in a very extraordinary way, into that community in Airdrie. And every night of that week, we're going to bring people to that church. We're going to bring people to that church not just to hear the sermons preached, not just to please the fact that the people worked to get them there. We're going to bring them there. We're going to draw out from this community during that week a number of people whom you and I and Jesus loved from before the creation of the earth. This is the week that they're going to feel the full force of our love in their broken lives. How much would you give to see God pour a spirit out like that during that week? How much would you long to see many, many people come into this church? What would you give for 10 people to say on the Friday night, I was born by the Spirit of God this week? What would you give if 15 people said, I came and believed in Jesus Christ this week? What would you give if 20 people came on the Friday night and said, this has been the most amazing week in my life. I entered this week not knowing what it was to experience the reality of God in my life. And now as I approach the end of this week, I now know what it means to have Jesus Christ in my heart. What would you give? Do you want to be amazed that week, or do you just want to be happy? What level of contentment have you set yourself? What threshold have you given? What bar have you set with words, content on it? Or are you desirous and passionate to see God work in our midst that He might amaze us? Not just that we would be happy, but that we would stand and say, that was an extraordinary week. There is a choice to be made. It's a choice that you and I have to make. Because what God does during the week of the mission will be governed to a degree by what's in our hearts and what's in our minds. Last Lord's Day morning, in our study of the book of Haggai, the first chapter, we clearly saw that the way in which God brings revival is He deals with His people first. He deals with His committed, conscientious, determined, desirous people first. He brings rebuke to them. He brings rebuke to you and I. And He says, is it not time? And when God works in the hearts and the minds of men and women, and He deals with the godly, and He approaches them with His word, and they obey His word, really obey it, really become focused on doing what God wants, then God responds to that act of love on their part for Him, which He has put into their hearts in the first place, by sending His Spirit to stir them up. I was speaking to someone during the week about the revival in Northern Ireland in 1859. They were saying to me about how great that revival was. And I reminded them of what took place prior to that revival happening. For a number of years, Northern Ireland, which was largely dead in terms of its formal Christianity, many people were going to church on a Sunday. Many good, godly people were worshipping God. They were decent and honest folk. But in two or three congregations in the Antrim area, there were churches where the elders were particularly godly. And those godly elders exercised discipline on the people of God in accordance with the Word of God. And the preachers in those two congregations were faithful in the ministry of God's word. And arising out of that consistent, committed walk with God, there arose a Bible school, which didn't just take place on a Sunday, it began to take place during the week as well. And the people from those churches began to hunger more for the word of God. Those people who were good, godly people, who were being discipled and disciplined under the authority of God's word, they began to hunger for more. And then, as they began to hunger for more, one or two were converted. And as one or two were converted, then there was a prayer meeting begun. And out of that prayer meeting then, more people were brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then God sent His Spirit. And over that land in 1859, many, many women, men and women were born again of the Spirit of God. Now we live in a day and an age when there are many decent and good people in Scotland. Many people who attend church on the Sunday. But there is a need in our community and in this land for an earnest hungering after the things of God. There is a need in this land for that which is accepted to be blown out of the water. There is a need for the movement of the Spirit of God in an extraordinary way. But that will only come when the people of God who know God by name and who are loved by God, who understand the ways of God, actually take that extra step, to say to God, "We will be your people." It's when the people of God, the serious, committed, diligent men and women of God, come to God and get on their knees and say, "God, we will have dealings with you over our community. We will have dealings with you over this nation." When it is the godly who bend the knee, when it is the godly who come to God, when it is the godly who seek for God's Spirit to work, then God comes and stirs their hearts and uses them in the building of His kingdom. The amazing work of revival does not begin in the lives of ungodly men and women. It begins in the lives of the godly. And that's the point I want to drive home to you tonight. It is more to do with you and I than what you think. Because as good people, we look upon things like revival as being something that God just throws out when He wants. God can and will do amazing things, but He does them through the labors of His ordinary people who demonstrate an extraordinary level of faith. Men and women who are prepared to face the pointless, work through the pointless, conquer the pointless because of their faith in the power of God, His Word, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit respond to real faith demonstrated in real action. And I want to encourage you as you face this week, one of the most important weeks in the life of this church. I want to encourage you as you go into this community. I want you to encourage you to take the faith that God has given you and to put legs on it. To turn it into action. Don't leave it to other people to take the invitation card. Don't say, "Oh, I'm too busy." If you are born of the Spirit of God, if God has worked in your life, then you're not too busy. Remember what Haggai said? Is it time for you to build your paneled houses whilst my house lies in ruins? If you say to God over the next 10 days, over the next 14 days, "I'm too busy," then do not be surprised if in the next year you receive no blessing from God. Do not be surprised if He closes the heavens on your family and your house. Do not be surprised if He does not allow the dew to come on what you labor in. Do not be surprised if in the next year you labor every day and when you come home at the end of the week, your pay packet is full of holes. Do not be surprised, for God has warned you in the last month that if you're too busy, to engage in the building of His house, then He is too busy to bless you. There is a direct link between you laboring for His kingdom and you receiving His blessing, because you're one of His and you're a slave of His to labor for His kingdom. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, we read of how a number of men faced a pointless situation. An absolutely pointless situation. We read about how they overcame that situation because of their faith. And we read of the resulting work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the response of those in the community around them. Jesus is at His house in Capernaum. It's His own home. The house is full of people. In fact, it's so full of people, there's not room for anybody else to move. Mark, in his account, which you can read in Mark chapter 2, says of the scene, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. When I think of this picture of Jesus in His own home and this house being totally crowded out, I think of a funeral. Think of a funeral in Northern Ireland. It doesn't happen as much here as it does in Northern Ireland. In Northern Ireland, what happens usually, especially in rural areas, when someone dies, is that there is a private service, held at the home before there's a service at the church prior then to the burial. And invariably, at such a service in the house will be full of people. There's literally no room to move. Every room downstairs is full of people. There are people lining the stairs. There may be even people upstairs in the bedrooms, if their doors of the bedrooms are open. There are people standing out in the garden. There is no room to move at all. Can't get in. Physically impossible. When I think of this scene, that's what I think of. Not that Jesus was here participating in a funeral. This is the picture I have to mind of a house that is full of people listening to one preaching the gospel. And that is what Jesus is engaging in. He's preaching the gospel. Mark tells us that. Luke tells us that. That was the very first thing that Jesus did, you know, when He began His ministry and life. He didn't heal anybody. We're told in Mark that He preached the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus preach the kingdom of God? Because He knew that it was only through the preaching of the kingdom of God that men and women would be born again of the Spirit of God and come to the light and the things that He could give to them. And here He is doing what He enjoyed doing most, preaching. And He's doing it in His own house. And His house is full of people. A number of men enter the scene. They're immediately noticeable. Not because of what they're wearing, not because of anything they say, but because of what they're doing. They are carrying a man on a bed. And the reason, verse 18, they are carrying this man on a bed is because he is paralyzed. He's incapable of walking himself, and so he is being brought by these men to this situation. The reason why these men have come to see Jesus isn't spelled out to us, but what subsequently transpires, I think, is reasonable to just that they had heard that Jesus was at home and they knew of His ability to heal people's lives, and they had brought this man to see if Jesus would heal him. Now, there are three things that I want to say about what these men did. And I want you to take note of them and to hear them and to take heed of them and to obey them. First, they consider the pointlessness of what they're trying to do and face it. First, they consider the pointlessness of what they're trying to do and face it. They entertain the idea that this man's condition can be changed. There is a non-acceptance here on the part of these men, that this other man's physical condition cannot be changed. Again, given what happens, I think it's not stretching the issue beyond the realms of possibility, to say that these men probably knew one another and had known one another maybe for some time. And if that were the case, they would have known about this man's paralysis for some time. And yet, they didn't simply say to themselves, well, let's call him John. That's John. He's always been like that. There's not really much that can be done for him. In human terms, after all, his condition is incurable. I'm not saying that these men were not sophisticated, they weren't intelligent, I'm not saying they weren't articulate, but the plain and simple fact is that this man was paralyzed. Even in our day and age, with all the medical advances that have taken place in the last 50 years, the fact is that those who are paralyzed rarely walk. It's only after a lot of labor-intensive physiotherapy, when there is even the slimmest possibility of their walking, many hours of intensive labor and work, that can even get to them, their feet and taking a few steps. Imagine them sitting outside their home on an afternoon, having a chat over a drink, and someone of them says, I hear Jesus is in town. I hear Jesus has come home. I hear that he is healing people. Someone else says, well, what about John? What about taking John to see him? What sort of a response would you have expected from those sitting around the table? A few glances. And someone of them would probably have said, well, let's face it, it would be a pretty pointless thing taking John to see Jesus. It's one thing healing somebody of sore ears, or maybe someone's got a problem with their sight, or maybe someone's got an illness. But John's paralyzed. He can't walk. This is not something that is just going to happen because Jesus looks at him. This is a pointless idea. But that's not where these men are at. And I want you to put yourself into their shoes as they sit around the table and as they talk about taking this man to see Jesus in order that he might be healed. This is going to be a waste of time. But there's always one person in the group who says, well, let's give it a go. There's nothing to lose. Well, there's plenty to lose. How daft will we look carrying him down the street to Jesus' house? Where are you going? How stupid will we seem? But you see, the stupidness of how they would appear melts into insignificance when confronted with either the choice of bending the knee to the pointlessness of what they're doing, or creating the opportunity for this man to be healed. There are people who you and I are going to meet this week. There are people that you and I need to meet this week. There are people that you and I need to make an appointment in our minds to meet this week. There are people that you and I need to speak to on the phone this week. There are people that you and I need to talk to this week. And as we consider speaking to them, as we meet them in the street, And as we have these cards in our pockets, and as we stand and we talk to them, we think, this is pointless. There's no point in this. As we sit with the telephone and we have the directory out to ring them up, there's no point in this. It's pointless. They'll not come. But I want you at that moment to think of these men and this man who was paralyzed. And I want you to remember the pointlessness of what they were considering doing. And I want you to remember that they didn't bend the knee in the face of that pointlessness, but that they rose to face it. And I want you to be strong this week. And I want you to be strong this week. And I want you to be strong this week and face the pointlessness of speaking to those in your community and those in your family who you believe there is no reason at all why they would think of coming here. It is not something that would ordinarily enter their head. And I want you to face that pointlessness down. And when the evil one comes to you and says, P-O-I-N-T-L-E-S-S. You say to him, go away. Keep away. Keep away. I want you to get the card out. I want you to give it to them. I want you to pick the phone up and I want you to ring them. I want you to face the pointlessness of this exercise and walk through it. The second thing we note is their belief in the power of Jesus to heal this pointless and deal with this pointless situation. The power of Jesus to deal with this pointless situation and their belief in it. It's clear from the fact that these men actually go to the bother of getting this man and putting him on this stretcher or bed, that they actually believe that Jesus can heal him. It's one thing to talk about doing something. It's another thing to actually get up and do it. It's one thing to actually entertain the idea of doing the pointless. It's another thing of facing the pointlessness and going through with it. Here they are, carrying the man down the street, bumping into people along the way. Where are you going? We're going to Jesus' house. Why? Because we hear he's back in town. And we expect Jesus to heal him. Now that takes a bit of nerve. You actually have to be convinced that what you're doing is actually going to bear fruit. These men actually believed when they brought this man to the door of Jesus' house that when they would see Jesus, that Jesus had the power to take this man who was paralyzed and couldn't walk. Let's not forget that, just in case we drift off here and think it was simply a nosebleed he had. That this man who couldn't walk is going to walk out of that place on his own strength. There's no other reason why they faced the pointlessness of bringing this man to Jesus. Think of the embarrassment of bringing him to Jesus if they thought in their hearts for a moment that Jesus couldn't or wouldn't heal him. Think of the embarrassment of bringing him to Jesus, let alone walking through the embarrassment of the people in the community. What would Jesus say? Why are you bringing him here? I'm a preacher. What am I supposed to do? What would it be like for the man in the stretcher? What would the glances be conveyed across the stretcher as you looked and thought, why did we do this? Why did we put him through this psychological trauma? Let's go and take him to Jesus. Jesus will heal him. This is no game. It's a pointless exercise, but they're prepared to face the pointlessness of this exercise. Why? Because they are convinced. They are convinced that this man, Jesus Christ, has the power. Has the power to change it. I'm asking you tonight, do you have that faith? Are you convinced? In the innermost recesses of your heart and mind, are you convinced? Picture the people you're going to invite to the mission. Are you convinced that Jesus can change their life? Do you really believe that Jesus is the power? Forget all the I don't knows or maybes or this is pointless. I've asked them 15 times to come to this mission over the last 2 years. Forget all that. Do you at root believe that Jesus Christ has the power to change their lives? If you don't, look around you. Look around you. I want the people who have come into this church in the last year to stand up now. Just those who have come into the church in the last year. Don't be embarrassed, just stand up. I want the people who have come into this church in the last 2 years, keep standing to come in. If you've come into this church in the last 2 years, please stand up. There's some who haven't stood up yet. If you've come into this church in the last 2 years, stand up. The last 3 years, stand up. The last 4 years, stand up. There's some still not standing. Come on. The last 4 years, get to your feet. Do you believe in the power of God to change people's lives? And sit down, please. Do you believe in the power of God to change people's lives? He's changed your life. He's changed the lives of other people. You look at the post. You look at the brochure for the mission 2 years ago, and you can fill everybody into the space of the pulpit. You look at the picture of the brochure that we took of the church, and there's a few people standing on the other side of the pulpit steps. You look at the picture of the brochure this year. You can hardly see anybody's faces because the lens is so far back to get everybody in. It's a good thing, maybe, for some of us. You know, the first year, everybody's face was there. All the glaring beauties. And then people like me who really look handsome. This year, you can hardly make us out. Hardly make us out. Why? Because of the power of Christ. Christ has brought you in. Christ has opened your eyes. He has opened your ears. Now, are you convinced? What more does it take? What more does it take? You're sitting thinking of people. You haven't asked anybody yet. You haven't even begun to think of asking people yet. Are you going to face the pointlessness? Are you going to ask them in? What more do you want? What more do you want? What more do you want? Third, there's a determination here to work through the pointlessness to its great end. They've worked their way to the house. They get to the house, and the house is full of people. Jesus is inside preaching. They can't get into the house. They can't say, "Excuse me, let me through." It's all right doing that outside. If you're carrying someone in a stretcher and they say, "Excuse me," everybody scatters. But you can't do that. There's nobody scattering a house. If all the spaces are filled, if all the cupboards are full of people, where are you going to put them? There's nowhere to go. They can't get in. Now here's the point where they look at each other and say, "Well, that was a bit of a waste of time, that. All those good intentions." They were convinced. They faced the pointlessness of bringing him to the door. They faced the potential embarrassment of what people would say going down the street. They did so not out of a fool's errand, but because they were convinced that if Jesus could see this man, that this man would be healed. And here they get to the door, and the house is full of people. Oh, well, it's obvious that God doesn't want them healed today. I mean, if God had wanted them healed, Jesus' house wouldn't have been full of people. He's got to accept the sovereignty of God in these things. It'll always be another day. Isn't that what you and I would have thought? Let's be honest now. Isn't that what we'd have thought? God doesn't want them saved today. He doesn't want them healed. There's no way into the house. There's nothing we can do. You're hardly going to go up onto the roof and pull the tiles off the roof and drop them in, are you? What do?
They go up onto the roof and they tear the tiles off the roof and they drop them in. Why? Because you see, this idea that God's sovereignty would prevent them from bringing a man to be healed is nonsense. How easy we give up. We walk in with invitation and we have it in our pocket and we're not offered a cup of tea in the first 30 seconds. Oh, bad mood today, I better not say anything. No point. I'll just leave it. Come back again. Drive up to the front door, we chap on the door. They're not there in 10 seconds. Oh, they're not in. Just leave it. God obviously doesn't want them to come. What do they do? Think about this. They physically carry this man onto the roof. They then begin to strip tiles off the roof. If there ever was a pointless situation, is this not it? But you see, they are determined. They are determined because they are fueled by the man's need, and they are determined because they are fueled by a knowledge that God and the person of Jesus can change his life. My friend, are you fueled sufficiently by the need of your friend? Are you fueled enough by the need of your family member? Are you fueled enough? Go back and listen to a few sermons on hell. Download them from the internet. Ask Angus for a CD. Remind yourself of the reality of their need. We are not playing at church. We are playing at eternal realities. And they go up and they discuss what they're going to do, and in determination they walk through with it. They physically strip the tiles off that roof, and they strip enough tiles off that roof to create a space or a hole in that roof. What do you think they're doing? Taking the tiles off Jesus' roof. What is Jesus going to say? What is Jesus going to think? Here they are, causing damage to my property. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus do when he sees the man being lowered into his body space? The personal 3 or 4 feet that's around Jesus, so that when he's preaching, he's not spitting in people's ears. What do they do when he fills that space with this man lying on the on this bed? Man, your sins are forgiven you. That's what Jesus does. That's what he does. He looks at the situation and he sees instantly, we are told, that because of their faith, verse 20, he forgives this man's sin. He sees in these men a faith that says there is nothing that is pointless when we bring someone to Jesus Christ. He sees the determination that fuels this desire for this man to be healed, and they bring him to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I can see it. I can see it. And I ask you tonight, is Jesus going to look into someone in your family's eyes? Is he going to look into someone in your friend's eyes? Is he going to look at you when you walk in that door that week of this mission? Is he going to look at you and say, what faith? What faith? And is he going to forgive the sins of your loved one? Is he going to forgive the sins of your friend? This man had not been brought. His sins would not have been forgiven. If these men had sat around the table and said, this is pointless, there's no point in bringing him, but his sins have been forgiven. If these men, as they were walking down the street had I heard, they said, why are you taking John? We're taking Jesus. What's the point? Turn back again. I don't want any more embarrassment. They came to the door. If they stopped at the door and they hadn't lowered the man in through the roof, what would they have Jesus have done? Would he have said, your sins have been forgiven because of your faith? They wouldn't have seen the man. They hadn't taken the roof tiles off the roof. Would Jesus have seen the man? Would the man have been healed? No, he wouldn't have been healed. He had to be brought. They had to be determined to bring him. Now, how determined are you to bring him? How determined are you to bring him? Nice producing the brochure. It's nice producing invitation cards. But are we going to bring the people? Are you and I, and I'm not excluding myself, are you and I going to bring them? Are we going to bring them? Are we going to say it's pointless? Or do we believe that Jesus can do a work in their lives? Of course, there's going to be opposition. Look at the Pharisees and the scribes. They're all sitting here saying to themselves in their minds, who is this that can forgive sin? Jesus reads their minds. He says he perceives their thought and he goes straight. Why do you question in your hearts? There are going to be people who will oppose what we're doing. The spiritual warfare does not go off without casualties. The opposition will be real. We've seen it. Every time the people of God stir up to work in the kingdom of God, there is opposition faced. But my friends, did we not see this morning in Haggai that God knows the reality of that opposition? And God deals with the reality of that opposition. That God addresses the reality of that opposition. And God comes and he brings what's needed to face that opposition. And because God is that power, should we not go forward in determination to accomplish the task for which God has called us in Christ and commissioned us to do? As you're going through your life, call in all the nations that they might believe in me and be discipled. Opposition is real. But Jesus acts. He not only acts to save the man, but he acts to heal the man. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Isn't that amazing words? Yeah. I wonder if his friends actually standing there were thinking to themselves, he actually said it. He actually, we believed it, but he actually did it. He's actually, and they see him, get up. This man has been paralyzed. Immediately he gets up, he picks up the thing that he's been lying on, and he goes home. But then note what we see next. Amazement seized them all. They glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Everybody stood speechless until they opened their mouths and said, wasn't that amazing? Wasn't that extraordinary? I was there the day he healed the paralyzed man. Do you want to be here the night that he pours his spirit in and saves the ones that you love? We need to bring them. Do you want to be here the night that people go out this door with tears in their eyes saying, God, by her spirit, change me tonight? Well, you need to be here. You need to be here every night, and you need to be here praying for the preaching of God's word. I don't want anybody saying, I'm too busy any night that week. You are not too busy any night that week not to be here. There's nothing more important in your life nor my life that week than for you to be here to hear the word of God and to be praying for the preaching of the word of God, that we might be amazed, that we might see extraordinary things happen. I want to ask you again the question I asked you at the beginning of this worship service. Are you merely desiring to be happy with the weather, with a good attendance, with a few friends coming out, with the church the quarter way full? Is that what you, or do you want, do you long that God would amaze us? That God would pour His Spirit out and amaze us? Well, if you long to be amazed, then you know what you have to do. You know what you have to do. You have to face the pointless. To face the pointless, you have to bring those whom you love here by your prayers and by invitation. And there'll be many you ask who won't come this time. But you may be amazed in 10 years' time when you keep asking them. They may come in. Then you might be amazed that night. God may, in His mercy and His grace, give you the opportunity to be amazed that night. Or you may, my friends, you may be up in the Spirit with Christ sometime in 20 years' time. And the one that you loved and prayed for, you see him come in here to a mission, and you hear them converted, you see him come in on the Lord's Day, and you see him converted. Then, in the glory, you might be amazed at what God has done in their life. But if you don't pray, and you don't ask, and you don't bring, how can you expect to be amazed? God works, you see, through the lives of ordinary men and women who have extraordinary faith, doing that which seems pointless. It's when we face the pointlessness of the situation, and we work through the pointlessness of the situation, then God works to bring people to His knees. And you know something? And with this I close. You may be sitting here tonight, and you may think that you're in the kingdom. Do you know what? You need to come, because you might be amazed at the fact that God might truly convert you that week. He might open your eyes to see. He might open your ears to hear. And you might believe and be truly, truly born again of the Spirit of God, rather than playing the game that you're playing at the minute of trying to fool everybody. So what do you want out of that week? Do you just want to be happy? Personally speaking, I'm done with just being happy. I just don't want to be happy anymore. I want to be amazed. I want us to leave this building that week saying, didn't God do extraordinary things? I want to leave here saying, man, God did something in our midst this week. I want us to be awestruck, to go into this community and say, our God, you need to know Him. To do that, we have to face the pointlessness of this next 2 weeks. We've got to be determined when things don't work out our way, and we've got to be focused and bring them in. That His name may be glorified. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, the people of God, as you go out this week. In Jesus' name, amen.